This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum once again wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today inshaAllah we will continue with the initial stages of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina. So we are now, I'm going to take you back to the first 2 years of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's arrival in Medina. What happened in those 2 years just before the Battle of Badr? It's a long story. So many things happened. We don't have time to go through it all because we're talking about the seerah, the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we will stop at the most important parts inshallah. We all know that the Prophet, peace be upon him, has now made hijrah. And all the Muslims from Mecca who had embraced Islam are now in Medina. People are still embracing Islam in Mecca. But in the meantime, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has begun developing the community in Medina. He's got no time to waste. And so in his first 2 years, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam covered, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed most of the sharia. The sharia of Islam means they're the laws and the teachings that govern the protection of five things. Protection of faith, religion. What are the things that make you protect your religion and have it? And not forcing people to embrace Islam. The rights of other people to follow their own faith. Number two, the protection of life. The sharia came down to establish how life can be protected. Number three, the protection of property, people's property, and how the sharia came to establish so that people can live safely, so their property is not taken away from them or stolen. Number four, the protection of dignity and honor. And in this protection of dignity and honor, especially in the first 2 years, a lot of laws were brought down to establish the value of, guess what, of women and wives, daughters, because in the pre-Islamic Arabia, women had little to no value at all, or rights. So the sharia came in, and also the aspects of zina and fornication, forbidding people from committing adultery and fornication in order to purify the community. And number five, the protection of your intellect. So alcohol was truly forbidden, intoxicants and drugs was forbidden. These were the five aspects of sharia that were established in the beginning. Why? Because people need a safe place to live and they need to be able to have a family where they can raise them in safety in all these five essential areas. Life, faith, religion, life, property, dignity and honor, your dignity and honor, family and so on and so forth, and your intellect. Then the spirituality was always happening. The Prophet ﷺ was guiding people to spirituality, showing them how to pray, showing them how to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But one of the most important aspects of developing the community, which the Prophet ﷺ focused on the most, was establishing a bond, a brotherhood between the Muslims. Not only that, an agreement and a friendship with the neighbors of Medina. They were not Muslim. The first among them in priority were the Jews who lived around Medina. Secondly, the other Arab tribes that lived around Medina. And then soon you're going to find out that he went out to make contracts of agreements, of peace treaties with all the other, as many as he can, of the Arab tribes that covered between Medina and Mecca, and between Medina and a place called Sham, Greater Syria. All that route over there, where the Arabs used to trade through. So he's tried to establish a peace treaty with all these people. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ wanted peace for the people, and peace for the neighbors. And war and battles and fighting was the last thing on his mind, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The last thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted was war and battle. But once they became established themselves as a government, like any other government, they have to be careful. They're going to have enemies. They're going to have people who are probably going to fight them. So they have to establish a system of how to protect themselves. So the first thing the Prophet ﷺ did was, within Medina, bonded the Muslims together. You cannot support one another and fight an enemy or become a community of safety and development if the people inside are divided. That is the crux. That's the heart of what the Prophet ﷺ did from the beginning of his life till the end, especially in Medina. To the point that he died, ﷺ, he focused on that. Number two, the neighbors, the closest neighbors, the Jews. Number three, the other neighbors as far as he could reach. Establishing, number one, a peace treaty with them. We are friends and we support each other and we defend an outside enemy who attacks any of us. This is what the Prophet's first aim was. So when he entered Medina, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, among the things which he focused on, and I'll say a few hadiths which he used to say. Among the things he used to say were, he who doesn't make his neighbor feel safe from their harm will not enter paradise. A Muslim is one whom other Muslims are safe from, his tongue and hands. None of you will truly attain faith until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And he's to go out and constantly tell the people, a believer is like one body. If his eyes hurt, the body complains. If his head hurts, his body complains. He went out telling them, a believer to another believer is like a building, its bricks support one another. He also said, do not be hateful to one another, nor jealous of one another, nor turn your backs on one another, but be, O servants of Allah, brothers and sisters. And it is not permissible for a Muslim to desert his brother for more than 3 days. These are the things he used to tell them. He also used to go around. Any place he went, he would say, a Muslim is the brother of another Muslim. He does not oppress him, nor give him up to the enemy. And whoever goes in the service of his brother's need, Allah will be there for his needs. And whoever relieves another Muslim from their hardship, Allah will relieve them or him from a hardship and the hardships of the day of resurrection. And whoever covers up the sin or shame of another Muslim, you know something about another Muslim in secret, a shame or a fault, and you cover it up, you don't go out there exposing it to people, unless they're going to harm people, of course, Allah will cover up his sin or shame on the day of resurrection. So if you don't want to be exposed on the day of judgment for secret sins you've done, which should remain between you and Allah, then you cover up for your brothers and sisters as well in this world. Oh, how much we are in need of this. He also ceased to say, have mercy on those on earth. The one who is in the heavens will have mercy on you. He also used to say, insulting and swearing at another believer is fusq, which means corruption of your morals. Your witness will not be accepted. And fighting him is disbelief. It's an act of disbelief. You don't truly become a kafir, but it's an act of kufr. You'll be punished on the day of judgment like the kuffar until Allah decides to put you in Jannah. Fighting and killing and battling with a Muslim. He used to consider removing a harm from the road or pathway, little glass or anything in the way of the people, as an act of charity, and counted it as one of the strands of Iman. It's what completes your Iman. He also used to say, any Muslim who clothes another Muslim who is in need, Allah will clothe him from the greeneries and beauties of Jannah. Any Muslim who feeds a hungry Muslim, Allah will feed him from the fruits of Jannah. Any Muslim who quenches the thirst of another Muslim, Allah will quench his thirst from the pure fountains of Jannah. He also used to say, protect yourselves from the fire, even by donating half a date. And if you cannot afford a half a date, then with a nice word that you say to someone. Also, he taught them to be content and avoid asking and begging, asking people for things, encouraging patience and perseverance. And he used to consider a person who has a habit of asking people for things all the time a flaw in their character, unless he was in genuine need. A Muslim doesn't go around asking people for things. So unless you're in need, it's called al-iffah, to be content and happy with what you've got, and you are a giver, not a taker. That's what a Muslim is like. My brothers and sisters, these are the foundations that the Prophet ﷺ was placing in the hearts of the Muslims. If they don't have that, they are nobody. They are nothing. This is what the Prophet ﷺ was mostly talking about in his khutbahs, in his speeches, in salat after salat, in the masjid, in the market, to his neighbors, to the people. And so every single day was a day of learning something new. Not a day passed, not a salat passed, not a meeting with the Prophet ﷺ that passed, except that people were learning something from the Prophet ﷺ. Nothing was wasted. Whether he was in the house in secret with his wife, they're learning. And his wives are telling people about what he spoke about. So even the affairs of how a husband and wife should be, how a father and children, mother and children, even in the secret parts of your private house, how a family and husband and wife should treat one another. The Prophet ﷺ was an open book. And the people were learning step by step. One very interesting thing here is, as far as what we've reached now, only Tawheed, which is the oneness of Allah in the hereafter and so on and so forth, and Salat were the only two of the five pillars that had been commanded. Fasting had not been prescribed yet. People used to fast whenever they wanted. And it was a law that the Prophet ﷺ said it was compulsory to fast the 10th day of Muharram. The 10th day of Muharram. He was passing by the Jews one time over there, and he saw them fasting the 10th day of Muharram. And he asked them, why did you fast this day? He was still learning about the Jews. And they said this was the day when Allah saved us from Pharaoh, when Allah sent Moses, our prophet, to save us from Pharaoh, the children of Israel, you know, the Jews of Israel. And the Prophet ﷺ said, we have more right to celebrate this day of my brother Moses, Musa alayhi salam, than you. So he ordered that the Muslims fast that day. Fasting to us is a celebration. And so it became compulsory to fast Muharram. But then, in the second year of Hijrah, the second year, Ramadan was prescribed in the Quran. Second year. So after 2 years the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina, Ramadan, the fasting of Ramadan came down, and it abrogated. It took over the Muharram. Muharram is now a sunnah, a recommended sunnah. Whoever wants to fast the 10th day of Muharram, you will have 2 whole years of your past of minor sins forgiven. Minor sins that you did by mistake or fault or weakness, it will be forgiven. It's coming up, inshallah, very soon. My brothers and sisters in Islam, we talked about the changing of the Qibla. Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute and come back to the Qibla after I just say a few things, inshallah. The Prophet ﷺ, when he built the masjid, something very important that I haven't mentioned yet. In the back of the masjid, he built a shelter. The shelter was called Suffa, and Suffa means in Arabic shelter or a covering. What did he do with the Suffa? The Suffa was a safe haven, a place of accommodation for the homeless and the needy among the migrants, the Muhajireen who came from Mecca. There were still those who were embracing Islam, remember? And they were coming to Medina, asylum seekers, refugees, immigrants, and they had no wealth or family. They had family, but they had no wealth or home. So no one could accommodate for them. They were overflowing. So the Prophet ﷺ made for them in the masjid a back area whom we call till today, and we remember them as Ahlus Suffa. Ahlu As-Suffa, the people of the shelter at the back of the masjid. And the most popular and famous person, companion of Ahlus Suffa, was guess who? His name was, nicknamed, he loved cats, he loved kittens. He used to always cat. Everywhere you see him, he's holding a cat or a kitten, feeding a cat or a kitten. He's always holding it with him in the masjid, outside the masjid, patting them. He was called Abu Huraira, the man of the kittens, the kitten man. Okay, or the cat man. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to call him that name. In Arabic, if someone has a habit of doing something that stands out in their personality, right? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to encourage people having their own personality, something that they stood out with, a skill, a personality, a habit that was good. He liked it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Liked people to be individuals, all right, of their own, and he used to call them a nickname, Abu Huraira, because he loved cats. He fed cats. The Prophet called him Abu Huraira, and this is an indication that Muslims should be good to cats, and that cats have. There is actually a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I've forgotten which book of hadith, but it's an authentic hadith that cats are a sign of iman. Right? Cats are a sign of iman because cats, they don't beg. If you don't give them food, they just go and look after themselves, right? And they don't rely on you, they just rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they're not a burden. Khalas, you don't want to feed them, just open the door and they go. And that's why a woman, Prophet said in Sahih Hadith, which is in Bukhari, that a woman entered hellfire because of that last sin she did before she died, and that was she trapped the cat in a room because the cat was naughty. So she trapped it in a room out of punishment and would not give it food nor allow it to get out of the room to get its own food from the rizq of Allah until the cat suffocated and died. It died of hunger, of starvation, I'm sorry, not suffocation. And as a result of that, this woman had just a little bit to enter hellfire, and that last sin was what she needed to enter hellfire with it. So subhanAllah. And another woman entered paradise for feeding a dog, quenching its thirst. It needed one more sin, one more good deed, and that good deed was the quenching of the dog. She ended up in paradise as a result of it. So my brothers and sisters, the Prophet ﷺ was establishing harmony and mercy to everything, the environment, the animals, the insects, the beasts, all of them had their rights, the neighbors, the Muslims, the non-Muslims. That is how a community thrives. My brothers and sisters in Islam, then, subhanAllah, you know, what also strikes me is hijab, the women's veil, was not prescribed yet. Do you know when the veil came down? 5 years after the hijrah, in the fifth year of the hijrah. So at this point, women didn't really wear the hijab or the veil that we see now. Okay, the Sharia in Islam was coming bit by bit, but there are a few reasons for that. Number one, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to focus on this. If you do not have proper belief, if you don't believe in Allah, if you're a disbeliever, then no matter what good action you do, it doesn't matter if you obey Allah and everything else, if you don't believe in Him, you're not a Muslim, you're not a believer, it's all destroyed. It's not accepted from you. You know, it's cute that some people, they want to share prayers with us and they want to fast with us, but they don't believe in Allah. It's an oxymoron. These actions are not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا مِنْ عَمَلٍ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا. On the Day of Judgment, we will approach these people's good deeds which they did on earth, but they did it for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we will count it as nothing. It'll just be destroyed, perished. But they will receive their reward of social goodness and kindness from the Muslims and from other people. That's their reward. But so more important than salat, more important than hajj, more important than fasting, more important than hijab, more important than zakat was number one, faith, belief. And the ulama call it aqidah. The word aqidah didn't exist at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, but when people expanded, they wanted to know what is the belief of God and what are its tenets and rules. So the ulama established a whole system called rules that are called aqidah. What makes you a true believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Secondly, the salat. Salat is more important than hijab. Salat is more important than hijab. If you have no connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your hijab is not going to lift your iman that much. So your salat comes next. You don't avoid it. No. And plus, hijab is really just outside the home in front of strangers. So salat is always, there's no excuse for leaving your salat under any circumstance. Also, that the Arabs already had a form of hijab. The men and women already dressed modestly, not like today. It wasn't absurd. It wasn't like really bad. It wasn't... their dressing wasn't sexual, it wasn't seductive, it wasn't that type. So it wasn't a big problem. When the Qur'an came down talking about the hijab 5 years later, right, it didn't even talk about the whole hijab. All it said was, you know, it's as if it's saying, you know, the clothing that you already wear, just, you know, add a little, just refine it a little bit. Just, you know, add a little bit here, add a little bit there. It just came in to refine it. Otherwise, it was always there. The Christians had hijab, the Jews had hijab. The word hijab just means veil, right? But you know what I mean. So the proper clothing that we know now, it's always been there. Always been there. And Muslims weren't the first to establish hijab, right? So it wasn't the biggest deal yet. And that's why it came a little bit later, subhanAllah. My brothers and sisters in Islam, then the Ahl al-Suffa became special people. Prophet ﷺ used to encourage the Ansar and Muhajirin, all the others who had wealth, that whatever wealth they had, to share it with the Ahl al-Suffa. If you've got anything extra, share it with Ahl al-Suffa. And he used to say, listen, if you've got food, only for one person, we'll consider it enough for two people. If you've got food for two people, we'll consider it for four people. Always double. Which means, If you've got food for two people, go and share it with another two people from Ahl al-Suffah. You've got to look after the muhajirin, those people who are coming in. SubhanAllah. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was from Ahl al-Suffah, and he was among those who had to just stay in the masjid almost all of his life. And that is why we have the majority of the hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming from Abu Huraira, because he spent most of his time in the masjid watching and hearing and talking with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the most. Even towards his death, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was mentioned so much. Now there's long stories about people of Ahl al-Suffah. There are stories about Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and how he embraces Islam, and how there are miracles about, and it teaches you empathy and love for the poor people. So if you went back in time, and I said this last time, if you wanted to look for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, go to the poor people. And if you want to start somewhere, you start with Ahl al-Suffah, the people at the back of the masjid. They were the poorest and they were the most in need, and you will find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not leave a prayer out and go out even to his family before he sits with Ahl al-Suffah and makes them feel, gives them company, laughs with them, speaks with them, figures out their state, knows about them all the time. He knew every single one of them. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu says, there was no one who gave me the attention before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I saw Abu Bakr pass me, radiallahu anhu, Umar radiallahu anhu pass me, all the other Sahabas pass me, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the first one to smile in my face and notice my presence. He was the first one. And I was very hungry that time, and I said, Rasulullah, I'm hungry. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I'm hungry too, come out with me. And he went out into the outside, and another two companions came along, or three, and they said, Ya Rasulullah, we're out, and you know, after Dhuhr, he said, what are you out for? They said, we're hungry. He said, I'm out for the same reason you're out, and Abu Huraira was still with him. Abu Huraira Dilan was thinking, man, I've got two, three more people coming in. You know, I mean, I hope, inshallah, there'll be enough food for me. So the Prophet ﷺ goes to this house of a Sahabi of the Ansar, and he's only got a little goat, and this little goat can only milk just enough for a little bowl. A bowl is just barely enough for one or two people. So Abu Huraira says in this story that I saw enough for really two people, or maybe one person. So I thought to myself, maybe the Prophet ﷺ will give me milk first, or maybe to himself and then to me because I asked him first. But instead the Prophet, peace be upon him, gave him the milk to the other Sahabas that were with him. So the first one drank and he kept drinking until he was full. Then the second one kept drinking until he was full. And Abu Huraira was saying, I was thinking the milk's going to run out. I'm not going to have anything, but I can't say anything because the Prophet ﷺ, you know, I've got to respect him. The third person, the fourth person. And then he goes, it was just me and the Prophet ﷺ left. And I'm thinking, well, I might as well just turn back. There's nothing left. I look in the bowl and still full, subhanAllah. And then the Prophet ﷺ, I wanted to give it to him. Instead, he said, you drink it, Abu Huraira. So I drank a little bit because I didn't want to waste it. I said, here, Ya Rasulullah. And then he said, drink again. He said, but he goes, drink again, don't worry. And he's smiling to Abu Huraira. So he drank again and he told him, drink again and again and again. He goes, wallahi, I kept drinking until I couldn't feel any more in my stomach. And I realized that the milk was spilling down the sides of my mouth. That's how full I was. I said, Ya Rasulullah, now seriously, I can't drink anymore. So then the Prophet ﷺ smiled and then he drank to his full and gave it back. And subhanAllah, that goat kept on producing much more than before. Anything the Prophet ﷺ touched was blessed. It never runs out, subhanAllah. So that's one of the stories of Abu Huraira. And there are many other stories of Ahl al-Suffah. I encourage you guys to grab a book of the Seerah and read about Ahl al-Suffah. It just creates so much mercy, empathy, softness and kindness in your heart. And that is what we need. We need our softness of the heart, selflessness, thinking about others who are in need, subhanAllah. My brothers and sisters, there is no one that can match the Ansar and the Muhajirin in their kindness and their lovingness and how putting other people before themselves. My brothers and sisters in Islam, after that, things started to happen. The Prophet ﷺ made a treaty of peace with the Jews. They wrote it down and they signed it. And he made a peace treaty between the Muslims. All the rules that are between them, that they have to be loyal to one another, love one another, support one another, all that stuff. And they all signed it. And then among the things he wrote with the treaty of the Jews, it's really interesting to know, there were several things. One of the things he wrote was, "Inna Yahuda bani Auf," the Yahud of their neighbors, "Ummatan ma'al mu'minin." You know what? How the believers have their own rules and laws among each other and they are one nation? He actually said that the Jews also are one nation together. They have their own rules and their own laws among each other, just like the mu'minin have their own rules together. So Prophet ﷺ acknowledged the mu'minin are one ummah and the Jews are one ummah. They both have their respect and their rights for what is in between them, And neither can oppose the other. No one, like the mu'mineen can't go to the Jews and impose their laws and views on them. And the Jews can't impose their laws and views on the mu'mineen. And the Jews can operate by their Torah and have their judges and their courts by their Torah. The Muslims have theirs by the Allah and His Messenger. And among the rules which he said was, if anybody from outside attacks either the Jews or the Muslimin of Medina, then both of them have to support each other financially and physically. They have to support each other, they have to protect each other. The Jews protect from their end, the Muslims protect from their end, and they are united against a common enemy. SubhanAllah. He also said that the Muslims and the Jews, they can support each other by giving each other advice, by teaching each other, by interacting with each other, even by marrying from them, and to exchange and do business together, except for one thing. When he went, there was one market that the Jews had. The Jews ran it. But unfortunately, their form of capitalism is the closest to the Islamic business, by the way. It's the closest, but it's not quite. They've stuffed up capitalism these days. It's got interest and the forms of interest and usury in it now, where the rich gets richer and the poor gets poorer. But the true capitalism, which Islam took, was that each individual had the right to accumulate wealth and make money, right? There's no communism and socialism, all that stuff. So the Jews, they had this capitalist idea, but what they used to do was that they used to also cheat in the market. They used to betray the buyers and used to charge interest. So the Prophet ﷺ, he went to that market and he found it was unfair. Instead of imposing upon the Jews that they're not allowed to deal with interest, he said, you guys can deal with it among each other as you want. I'm not going to do anything if you don't want to. But he went and established a special market for the Muslims. And people from outside and Jews can come and trade over there if they want, but the Muslims run it. This is what he literally did. He went next to the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, and with his foot, he actually carved in the ground, as simple as that, carved in the ground a line that way, and a line that way, and a line this way, and a line this way. Okay, a big area, probably as big as this whole masjid, with his foot. And he said, nobody's allowed to build anything here or plant anything here. This is a place for all the Muslims, and this will be your trade area. This will be your market. Everything is traded here. And what he did was, he put rules on buying and selling. And that's where the ayat of the Quran come down, where وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ, woe to those who are unfair in the way they weigh. And it was a terrible, terrible warning in the Quran about that, saying, do they not know that on the Day of Judgment they're going to stand before Allah, they're going to enter hellfire for cheating people. Be fair. He used to go around to that market, and some of the things he established in fair trade was, he used to pass by them, and look, he used to say it in public. Nothing was secret. So for example, once a man had a basket of apples, and another one had a basket of dates, and the apples on top were really nice, and the dates on top looked really nice. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do? He used to place his hand underneath into the bottom to see the apples at the bottom and the dates at the bottom. One time he found soggy dates at the bottom, weren't as good, and rotten apples at the bottom. And he stood up in front of everybody. This is how he established fair trade. In public, nothing in secret. He said, your apples at the bottom are not the same as the top. Why don't you put them on the top so everybody can see what they're buying? Behold everyone, anybody who sells and hides the fault of a food will eat a part of hellfire on the Day of Judgment. This is what he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So business and trade was public. If somebody was cheating other people, you say it in public, because this is public interest. Okay, and that's the protection of people's property. SubhanAllah. That's how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam traded and taught them trade and business and so on. Then the zakat came in. And the zakat was paying 2.5% of your accumulated wealth over a year, which you do not need. And it has to reach a certain amount. I'll give you a quick example. The fairness of zakat. It became so fair that by the time of the Khalifa Umar radiallahu anhu, the establishment of zakat, there was actually no one in the entire Muslim nation, which reached almost to China, who was poor enough to come and take zakat. Who could take zakat? There's no one poor enough to do that. Everybody was a payer of zakat because they were earning well. But the tax system, or the zakat system in Islam, is not like the tax system of any other country, especially in Australia. So for example, let me give you three people. Ahmed, Muhammad, and Mahmoud. Actually, let's make it a bit different. Ahmed, Ali, and Fatima, okay? So Ahmed inherits from his parents $10 million. He inherits it. Never worked a day in his life. He's got $10 million bucks. Ali, He's a hard worker. He's got a family to feed, right? And he earns $100,000 a year. Very quick example. By the end of the year, he's only left with $2,000. Fatima, she works and she gets $100,000 a year, but she's got no family or any other responsibilities financially. So after her bills or whatever it is, she's left with $20,000 by the end of the year and uses it to go on holidays. The zakat for the first guy, Muhammad, did I say Muhammad? Muhammad, the guy, first guy, number one, he inherited 10 million. He has to pay 2.5% of that annually. And it won't even affect him. The guy who's got a family, he's earning $100,000, he hasn't reached the threshold. He's got to earn more than he's got to have $4,500 left at the end of the year, which he doesn't need for anything, right? For his survival and his livelihood. He doesn't pay zakat at all, even if he earns $100,000. And the third person, Fatima, she earns $100,000. By the end of the year, she's got $20,000. She only pays 2.5% of the $20,000. Now, this type of a system eradicates poverty. And this is what exactly happened at the time of, by the time we reached Umar radiallahu anhu. My brothers and sisters in Islam, then after that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had to face a new, terrible and terrifying news. Now comes the laws of jihad and political laws and laws of battle and war. It's not because Allah wants us to fight. Allah finally was giving the Muslims the right to protect themselves and the right to teach the religion with freedom without the fear of persecution and death, as it had been so far for 14 years since Mecca till now. But let's talk about the steps of how it started. Number one, in Medina. After a few months of being in Medina, the Muslims felt safe and secure. Women felt safe. They felt more privileged. Women, wives, mothers felt more privileged, especially with the hadith of saying, go and serve at your mother's feet and there you will find Jannah. That's the hadith. It's like that. And how daughters have a right, and wives have a right to inheritance, how men should treat their wives, everything was established, security was established, safety and happiness between the Muslims. Then came the news. Quraysh from Mecca hasn't had enough. They thought to themselves, well, now they've gone and established themselves in Medina. They're building themselves up. We're not going to let them thrive. We're going to follow them and kill them. We're going to destroy them. They're still at it, man. And the conspirer is Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl, the big conspirer of the leaders of Mecca. So now, we're back to the drawing board. But this time, the Muslims are strong. Bring it on. Bring it on, the Muslims said. We are ready. But they were scared too. In Medina, there was a man by the name of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was from a Madani, was from the Arabs in Medina, and he was about to be placed as the king or leader of the Aws and Khazraj of Medina. Until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came along and they supported him and chose him to be their leader. The result, this man developed revenge and hatred and a grudge for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was the first to want him killed. Why? Because he wants the kingdom. This man later on becomes the first hypocrite against Muslims. The first hypocrite ever. But for the first 2 years he was just a normal man. He was still a mushrik worshipping idols. So the Quraysh people sent a letter to him saying to him, listen, if you support this man and his followers, wallahi, they used to say wallahi, by God, we will come and destroy you and everybody who follows you. We will take your women and we will steal your children and you will never see them again, and eradicate and kill everybody like you and those who support you. So are you with us or against us? This is a familiar statement we've heard from tyrants, haven't we? Even in modern days. You're with us or against us? طيب, where's the justice? Don't worry about justice. We're the best. That's it. Justice means what we say is just. And that's the people of Quraysh. And these five people haven't finished. They're still here till today. So then Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, he didn't worry about the threat. He welcomed it. He said, wow, this is exactly what I want. I've got support. He said, I want to kill him before you. So he went in and gathered some people and went to fight the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They carried their weapons. And what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? He said, listen, come over here. He said, you want to fight me and these people. These people are your family. Do you want to now establish or shed blood between brothers and families? We will fight you back. And the people that were with Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, they didn't want to. So they held back and said, man, we don't want to fight our own family, brothers and sisters. This is better for us. We shouldn't do that. And so Abdullah could not go ahead. Instead, Abdullah ibn Salul, he made allegiance with the people of Quraysh and began to give them information about the Prophet's movements and the Muslims and what they're doing. Later on, he becomes the first hypocrite, meaning he will say the Shahada, but only in public. But in secret, he's still a disbeliever. And the hypocrites become the worst threat for the Muslims, because they're hidden and you don't know them. You've got to treat them like your own brothers and sisters, yet they are conspiring against you. An open enemy is better than a deceitful enemy or a secret enemy. My brothers and sisters in Islam, so the Quraysh's news of wanting to destroy and attack the Muslims started to spread. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard about this, and the Quraysh sent a warning and a threat and a promise that we are going to get you under any circumstance, or we're going to destroy every member of the Muslim families and people. At this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam realized that they're going to have to take precautions now. So Allah sent down the first verse. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا. The first verse for jihad was sent down ever, 14 years later. And this is the way it goes. It has been given permission, أُذِنَ, it has been given permission to those who are being fought. The Muslims are being fought by who? By the Meccans. The Meccans are the starters of war. They want to keep fighting them. The Muslims don't want to fight. And the Muslims were saying, Ya Rasulullah, we need to protect ourselves. Let us fight back. Let us fight back. And the Prophet said, Allah has not given you permission yet. You just have to be patient. Finally, Allah said, it has been given permission. It's not a command. It's like as if Allah is saying, look, I don't want war. But if you have to, now I give you permission if you want to protect yourselves. It's a permission, not a command. And you can see that Islam is trying to move away from that. بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا. And the only reason I've given you permission is only because you have been oppressed. You have been wronged. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. Allah says, and He, Allah, is able to give them victory. And then He continues by justifying why He gave them permission. He says, and I'm only giving you permission because of this. الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ. Those who have been taken or forced out of their homes. It is those who I'm giving you permission. بِغَيْرِ حَقْ. Without just cause, without rights, they've been taken out of their homes. Only because they say Allah is our God. All they said was Allah is our God, and you guys took them out of their homes and killed them and tortured them. And Allah is able to give them victory. So now the first permission was for the people of Medina, especially the migrants, and with the support of the Madanis, first was for the Muhajirin, to fight the people of Mecca. That's it. No one else but. Not allowed to fight anyone else. So, the Muslims felt a little bit relaxed, but they can't fight yet. The first thing Prophet ﷺ did was, he said, okay, we're going to have to go and make a treaty of peace with all the neighbors that we can reach between here and Mecca and between here and Sham. Why between here and Mecca and between here and Sham? Because Mecca is that way, Medina is here, and Sham is that way. The Meccans had to go to Sham to trade. They always used to carry their trade goods on camels. And they have to pass near Medina and on their way to Sham.
The Prophet ﷺ didn't want for them to establish their treaty with all those other Arabs and the Muslims get stuck in between, you understand? So the Prophet ﷺ thought beforehand. Allah said, وَأَعِدُّ لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ. Prepare for them of what you can of strength. Be smart, you don't just jump in. You have to prepare your grounds. So he went and established peace treaty and made friends with as many Arab tribes as he can, this way and that way, including the Jews, but the Jews obviously secretly, they're just waiting for any chance to fight against the Prophet ﷺ. And truly, Abdullah ibn Sulul, the hypocrite, started to work with the Jews, and the Jews worked with him, and then he would give information to the people of Mecca in secret. That happened without the Prophet ﷺ knowing, after they had signed treaties. My brothers and sisters in Islam, and so the Prophet ﷺ began to send, for the first time, spies. Spies. Now you might be asking, but Islam says we shouldn't spy. Not in the case of war. These people want to kill the Muslims, so you are allowed to spy on them because you want to protect yourself from them. We're not allowed to spy on each other and spy on people who have nothing to do with us. You can't just go now and spy on your non-Muslim neighbor. This is haram, it's a major sin. You don't spy on one another. Husband spies on his wife spies on her husband, and so on and so forth, right? We don't spy on one another. But now you can spy. So they went out, and the Prophet ﷺ started sending out many expeditions, groups to spy, and if they find any caravan going with their goods in it, they can try and take the goods off them. Because what the Muslims were doing was they wanted to break the economic strength of Mecca. You've got to break the economic strength. And anyway, the stuff that they were taking from Mecca, a third of it, if not half of it, belongs to the Muhajirin. Because when they left Mecca, they wouldn't let them take their property. So in two ways. Number one, they're fighting them. So now the Muslims are thinking, okay, we're at war with them. So we're going to have to go. They're open enemies. They're telling us they're coming to kill us. So we're going to break their economic strength, so they don't be not able to have weaponry and stuff like that to fight us with. Number two, it's half of them are the goods of the Muslims anyway. So they're technically just taking their stuff back anyway. So the Prophet has to send them out. Skirmishes, expeditions, and there were approximately 8 expeditions and skirmishes that went out. Some of them the Prophet ﷺ took part in, they were called maghazi. Any expedition or skirmish that went out with the Prophet ﷺ being in there, they called it a ghazwa. And the others were called sariya, just if you want to know the technical terms. One of them, the first one was with Hamza radiallahu anhu, and every time they went out, they were carrying a white flag, white flag, white flag. Later on, the flag became black, but it was a white flag. And many of the times they couldn't win anything. They try to intercept caravans, they try to find information, and on the way they're making peace treaties with the Arabs along the way. This is what they were doing. However, one particular expedition changed everything. And it was called Sariyat Nakhla. And this involved a man, Sahabi, by the name of Abdullah ibn Jahsh. Sorry about the name. Jahsh in those days was respectful. Okay. So he was actually the first cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was his auntie's son. He's a great man, radiallahu anhu. He sent him out with about 2nd Rajab, the second year of Hijrah. Does anyone remember what the month of Rajab is? Remember I told you there are 4 months that are hurum, they're forbidden to fight in. So they went out in Rajab, just before Sha'ban and then Ramadan. And it was towards the end of Rajab, the third in the second year of Hijrah. And he had 12 men with him. And each 2 men had to share a camel. And what happened in Nakhla was that the Prophet ﷺ gave Abdullah, his cousin, a letter. And he said to him, put it in your pocket and don't read it. Don't read it until you have traveled 2 days north, so away from Mecca, or northwest, away from Mecca, neither towards Sham nor towards Mecca, but in another direction, a safe direction. And when you reach 2 days walking, take out the letter and read it, but don't read it before that. It was absolute secrecy. No one was allowed to know what's in this letter. And truly he said, Amran wa ta'an, I obey you, Ya Rasulullah. When he reached 2 days walk, he opened the letter, and there it said, now, I do not force you to do this, but now return back in the opposite direction towards south. Where's south going towards? Opposite of Medina, towards Mecca. Right to the heart where the enemy is. Walk towards there and find out any information you can. Why did he keep it a secret? Because if anybody found out, they were going to kill those Muslims and they were gone. Not even the people with them were allowed to know. But they were noble men. Up to this point, every expedition, every skirmish that was sent out were only from the Muhajirin. The Madani people, the Ansar, didn't take part yet. Only the Muhajirin were taking part in this. Because the Ansar, they said, we'll protect you, Ya Rasulullah. So they weren't forced to go out. And when Abdullah read this letter, he looked at his friends, companions, and said, look, Prophet ﷺ told us to do this. So you're going fi sabilillah, death, you're going to death. So if you're ready to die, come with me and I won't force you. That's it. They're going to the heart of the enemy. All of them said, we will go with you. How dare I stay behind? To death we go. They went in, and on the way, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and another person was with him, I think it was al-Maddad, they lost their camel and they had to stay behind. So then it was 10 people. When they arrived, they saw one of the Quraysh leaders or men, he had a bit of merchandise and cavalry. And they saw with them only about 3 or 4 men. Now, Abdullah said to his companions, look at that. You know, we're coming here to spy, we're coming to find out information, but here is a caravan that can serve us, that can help the Muslims. They weren't thinking about themselves, they're thinking about the Muslims. We can take that and we'll help the Muslims prepare to protect themselves and we'll help our Muslim community. And anyway, you know, half of it's our stuff anyway. What should we do? Should we attack them and take it? Or should we let them go? Why is he asking? It was the last day of Rajab. And Rajab haram, you're not allowed to fight. It's in the Quran. Okay, now if we let them go, they're going to enter Mecca and there goes all that stuff. And if we attack them now, we get to win it. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? They made the final decision to attack. They killed a couple of their men, took a couple hostage, and the other ones fled with a message, and they took all their merchandise and came back. When they got to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became angry and upset and very nervous. He said, oh no, I did not order you to fight. It's the month of Haram. You're not allowed to fight in the month of Rajab, in the Haram, Ashur al-Hurum. I did not order you to do this. And the news got to Mecca, and this was the best media for them. The Meccans took hold of it and they said, look at these Muslims. They're hypocrites. They contradict their own book. They contradict their own message. Look what they've done. They've contradicted all their honor and everything. And they went out with it, exaggerating, manipulating. And that's what manipulators do. They hold on to one thing and bang, they're out with it. And they forget their own faults, right? But this is sensationalizing how the media works these days if they want to demonize people. Now the Prophet ﷺ thought, man, this is justified. I mean, I can't get out of this. They're right. I mean, the wrong people, you know, it was the wrong place, the wrong time. And he's caught. So the Prophet ﷺ got a bit nervous about this. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the verse in the Quran. In Surah Al-Anfal. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is in Surah Al-Anfal or Surah Al-Baqarah, I'm not sure. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ. And they ask you concerning the month that is forbidden. قُلْ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ. Are we allowed to fight in it? Because the Muslims, they fought there. قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. Say, fighting in it is a major sin. It's a major sin. You've done the wrong thing. Then Allah said, وَصَدٌ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. However, turning people away from the path of Allah, not letting them embrace the Islam and torturing them and killing them. وَصَدٌ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. And preventing people from going to the Masjid al-Haram. They were preventing Muslims from going there and doing their umrah and their tawaf. Otherwise they'd kill them. وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِ مِنْهُ. And taking its own people out of it. Their own people, you took them out of their own home. أَكْبَرُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. It is a greater sin to Allah. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. And this shirk and this fitna, this oppression and this kufr and this, all what you are doing is a greater sin than their killing of what they did in Shahr al-Haram. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, Allah will assist the Muslims and give them victory. This turned the whole table around, alhamdulillah. And what this did was that the kuffar of Mecca, they felt the hate. They said, wow, these Muslims have now gotten power. They took a caravan of ours. They took hostages. They took, they killed them. They sent them back with a message and they were victorious. We're going to have to do something, man. We have to do something. So the kuffar started to get really nervous and lift up their power and their strength. Then, and I'll finish it here, then there was a caravan. The caravan of Abu Sufyan. For any of you who watch the film The Message or whatever, or the Omar series, you'll know this story. Abu Sufyan, the leader of Quraysh, he had a huge caravan, the biggest caravan ever. It was carrying almost half of the wealth of Mecca. And he was going to Sham. He heard about the Muslims and that they wanted to go and take that caravan. Then he turned another direction. Now, this was the start of what caused the Battle of Badr. Next week, inshallah, I will talk about that caravan and how it led up to the Battle of Badr and the events of the first battle in the history of Islam of good versus evil, the Battle of Badr, next week, inshallah. I thank you for listening. Sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.